Good morning, church. It's great to see you. Man, what a great day. It's going to be a great day tonight, too. I'm so grateful for our opportunity to worship in the park together. You know, I was thinking about that encouragement, just how, when we sing, Great Are You, Lord, what that means for us in a Sunday morning gathering. But then what does that mean when you do that in a public setting, you know, in a city, you know, in a city center? What does it mean to declare the Lord's praises, not just kind of here, kind of personally and privately, but what happens when that happens publicly? And I feel this tension even now, because I know the passage is gonna challenge some of that we aren't doing that to put on a show, but we really are declaring the praise of the Lord because he's worth it. In every area, in every setting. And so to pray over our city and to worship in the heart of our city and to gather for both of our campuses to be able to come together and have a fellowship time like that, like, it's always a highlight. So I'm grateful for the weather. Great, it's going to be a perfect night. So yeah, I look forward to seeing you guys. Welcome those at the Cove campus watching online. We're in Matthew 23 this morning. So jump in with me. Verse 1, we're going to read the first 12 verses. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have an instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Remember that Jesus is in the temple. He has been in the temple for a period of time in this kind of final week of his earthly ministry. We call it the Passion Week. And Jesus has been in the temple. And really the last chapter two, we've been watching him receive question after question from the religious leaders. And their attempt is to trap him. Their attempt is to kind of create a question to trick him that he would lose his credibility, right? He would lose his credibility. Either he would get in trouble with Rome or he would get kind of in trouble with the people. And so we see that this has been where the passages have been going. Excuse me. But now Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples and to the crowd. And the Pharisees are there. The religious leaders are around. And I would say that Matthew chapter 23 probably has some of the hardest words, the most challenging words in all of Matthew's gospel, especially towards the religious leadership of Israel. And throughout God's word, we see the leadership of God's people kind of called to a certain standard. Certainly poor leadership held accountable by God's word and called out. And so as Matthew's words bring a certain critique on the religious leadership around Jesus, I also want to tell you, I think this passage is a transparent passage. In other words, it's a passage that for us to fully understand it, to apply it, we have to look through it. We have to look through the audience that Jesus is talking to ourselves as well. The critique and the challenge is certainly to God's people of old, but it's absolutely to God's people that are new as well. And so as we look at this passage, to best understand it, we're going to see a certain challenge, a certain critique, not only for us personally, but for the church as well. So I want to see this. I want you to see what Jesus is being critical of, right? What's the negative in the passage that you heard? What's the positive? What does Jesus want for us? And then, and finally, like, how does humility tie this together? How does humility make the difference in what Jesus is saying when it comes to who we are as God's people? So verse 2, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so do and observe whatever they tell you." There are a few ideas connected with this. The idea of Moses' seat is tied even to kind of older traditional rabbinic lore that when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, that God made Moses a seat to sit in when he received the commandments. And as Moses kind of passed down the commandments from himself to Joshua, to the prophets, to, you know, further religious leaders, there's this succession of authority, succession of the law being passed down to be taught and instructed. And it's connected symbolically to this seat. And some believe too that synagogues, local synagogues, had a chair that sat in the front of the congregation that was where God's word was taught from. So the local religious leader would sit in the chair and would teach from this chair. So the seat, Moses' seat, is a picture of authority. It's a picture of those who've been instructed to teach God's word, to lead, right? And Jesus is saying, whatever the scribes and Pharisees tell you to do, right, as it connects with God's law, God's word being taught, God's word being applied, do whatever they tell you, right? Because God's word is good. And we should honor it, and we should obey it. So as you're hearing the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, as you're hearing the law, as you're hearing God's word, obey it and honor it. And you can sense the conflict in the passage, right? Because there's this idea of teaching it and declaring it, and then there's the idea of doing it and living it out. James chapter 1 says in verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. Right? This challenge, we get this challenge of kind of speaking certain truths and then not living them out, right? Of saying one thing and doing another, right? We all sense that kind of hypocrisy, we call that. Like we're talking a lot, but we're not really acting, right? We're not buying what we're selling. There's this idea here that Jesus is highlighting for us. But I want to say, at first, Jesus does affirm God's word. As we hear the critique towards the religious leaders, he does affirm God's word. In other words, the truth here is that people don't make God's word untrue. The way people live do not make the word of God untrue. Truth is truth. Truth is first. And Jesus is saying, as long as God's word is being taught, do it. Listen to what they say. Hear their instruction. You know, it's something that we highlight from here, every, you know, at River Tree from time to time, of like why we go through an entire book of the Bible, like why we take time. I mean, I think we've been in Matthew, you know, a year and a half at this point. Like, why would we take a book of the Bible and walk through it? Why do we kind of lean into what we call expositional teaching? And the reason is to show that Scripture is first. That we need God's word, not good ideas. That we realize that the word of God is what we need. And I know there's some uniqueness by the presenter at each morning, but the point of the sermon needs to be the point of the passage. And this is what we, and that's why even teachers change for us at River Tree from time to time. Because it's not about who the presenter even is. It's about the word that we're going to hear. It's about the scripture that we need to be taught and obey and honor. And so we're leaning into this, and the concession that Jesus gives is the scribes and Pharisees do teach. They do share the word of God. So listen to them, but do not follow the works that they do. For they preach, but they don't practice. They preach, but don't practice. And if you've been a part of, well, it doesn't have to be church. But when you are kind of under that instruction where you are hearing things that aren't necessarily being lived out by the instructor, by the teacher, by the authority, right? That type of disconnect, that type of conflict, it creates hurt, and especially in the church. I can remember talking to a friend who asked me a question about his baptism. And he said, I wonder if I need to get baptized again. I said, why do you need to get baptized again? He goes, because the pastor who baptized me was secretly having a marital affair. And when that came out, did that make my own baptism illegitimate? We know that this kind of duplicity in leadership, that we would say things, but yet in our own lives not be practicing them, creates a great amount of hurt and brokenness within our body. Verse 4, Jesus says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders by themselves, but they themselves are not willing to move them, even with their finger. And the idea is that they would tie up heavy burdens. It's that idea of a yoke. We've talked about this. A yoke was a teaching, and rabbis had yokes. The law was a yoke that you placed. It was something that you placed upon yourself that you submitted. You came underneath, right? It had an authority over your life. And Jesus is talking about that there's a way in which the Pharisees and the scribes, they teach, in which they require and they demand and they add and they add and they add, and they just kind of create a burden. They weigh people down, right? They give a teaching without kind of empowering. They give more rules and restrictions without giving a certain grace that liberates, right? This is what Jesus is highlighting. And this is why in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me. You know, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I know sometimes when we hear that verse, it's just about, man, my life is hard, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, like I've been through a season where just there's a lot of difficulty and circumstances, and so the idea of rest sounds really wonderful. And so we go to that passage and we hold on to that promise, but this idea is a religious rest, that there's a teaching and an observance and a trying to please God and a religious fervor that can wear us out and be exhausted, where we're never quite sure where we stand with God. We're never quite sure if we've done enough. And Jesus is saying, like, I have a teaching that's actually going to be so much more lighter than anything you've experienced before. There's a gentleness in this because you're weary, and I know you're weary. And I'm here to relieve that. And Jesus says then, there's a way that you can teach and instruct and actually submit your life to God that's actually restful for your souls. What a wonderful thing to know that you could be taught, you could honor, you could live for God, and it could actually be restful for your souls, a grace that would be granted in your life, a power would come in your life to accomplish the very things that God is talking about. And the Pharisees just kept adding more and more restrictions, more and more rules. And once they would teach, they would just say, well, good luck with that. You're on your own. Good luck with that. One of those good luck with that theologies out there is the false gospel of the prosperity gospel. And here's why. It highlights that the rewards of true faith is wealth and health. And it becomes a burden. Because what begins to happen in your life when you begin to move in this direction is the highs and lows of your physical and material life become something about you. They become something about you. It's placed upon you. Have you believed enough? Have you exercised enough faith to unlock and gain access to God's blessings? It's a departure from the true gospel into a way of living that now requires that you do something in order for God to come through, when the true gospel says is you could never do anything. You were never going to bring enough, and God came through. That's the true gospel. It wasn't about you. It was about the grace of God, the coming of God, the character of God, the provision of God, all the way from the beginning. And what happens is we begin to take the blessing of God, right? And what he's done for us through Christ, through the cross, we begin to trade in eternal security, hope and joy for worry and managing physical material trinkets. It's a false gospel. Verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, and they make their phylacteries broad and the fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. They do their deeds to be seen. I mean, if you're listening to this, I mean, Jesus is saying, like, the whole religious leadership kind of exercise is theater. It's this coming and going and pomp and circumstance and honoring and venerating one another and greeting one another, and it's missing something, right? It's this idea of what it means to be, you know, to feel important, to feel the praise of others. And religious environments are really good places for this. Really good places to be esteemed. Really good places to extend honor. Exodus chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 6 called for Israel to kind of take the commands of God to heart in a really special way. And it says this, to bind them as a sign on your hand and to keep them between your eyes. So this idea of the phylacteries, it was, so the religious serious here kind of took that literally. And so they created these little boxes that they would then put scripture in, and they would wear these on their forehead or on their arm during times of prayer. That was the phylacteries. And so Jesus is saying, you make your phylacteries bigger. You enlarge them. That could mean a couple things. I don't think it means they made them as like big as shoe boxes, but maybe they made them just a little bit bigger than the other guy. To broaden them or to enlarge them could mean this. They wore them beyond the typical prayer times. So they were always looking like they were coming and going towards prayer, right? Hey, I see I'm headed to prayer, brother. You know, just came back from prayer, right? They broadened and enlarged these so that they were being noticed. They were being seen for their devotion. The fringes on their garments, another place in God's word where God commanded that the religious leaders and the Israelite men had fringes on the corners of their garments. And it has been said that the rabbinical school of Shammai, their fringes on their garments were just a little bit longer than the rabbinical school of Hillel. Just to let everybody know that they were devoted, serious. All of this is a way to say that I'm serious about God. Maybe it's your big Bible. Maybe it's that Bible that has a lot of just highlights in it and notes in it. And every now and then you have it out and somebody was like, man, there's got a lot in there. And you're like, I know. I know I do. Maybe it's that new Christian t-shirt that you started getting compliments on. Maybe it's the number of short-term mission trips that you've had a chance to take part in. Maybe it's the fact that you raise your hands in worship. Maybe it's the decision that you've made never to wear blue jeans to church because God deserves our very best, but maybe you wear your blue jeans because I'm freer in Christ than other people. Right? Like it's all of these things that we begin to do to kind of like, man, I'm serious. I feel good about what I'm doing. Can I just highlight, like, I saw this too. I came from a church where they had these big chairs up on stage for the pastors and the leadership to sit on during the congregation. That just can't be a good idea. Just, I know it was probably well-intentioned, but I can tell you as a kid, I just looked at the pastor the whole time, wondering if he knew the words of the hymn or not. You know, and if he did, I kind of thought he was pretty special. If he sang too, I was like, oh, he must be, he really loves the Lord. Like this environment that we create where we're kind of watching one another, watching each other, wondering if our clothes, our worship, our service, our generosity, all of it, even the best of things can foster this spiritual disease called greatnessism. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, if you think that you are not prideful and conceited, you are. Pride takes no joy in what one has just as long as it has more than the next person. It's this state of comparison. We're always observing, we're always watching, we're always ranking, we're always trying to figure out, am I okay, where am I? And I can say this, like, I'm not upset that my neighbor has more money than me. I'm not upset about that, but I do think I spend mine more wisely, right? We do this thing where, like, I can be happy for him, but I still think I'm probably doing it better. I'm getting it done, right? Pride asks, what do I need? What do I have? Am I getting what I deserve? Am I becoming the person I want to be? At the activities and what we do, accomplishing, achieving, it's all fueled by something underneath. And what's underneath is, am I okay? Am I accepted? And what's happening in our lives often is there's this work upon work kind of with this underneath fuel of like, am I okay? And so we're proving ourselves to ourselves, proving ourselves to others, proving ourselves to God, this constant work that we're doing. And that's why Jesus says, I have a cure for this. This restlessness in us, this constant comparison, this constant measuring, the standards that you're creating, wondering where you are in all of this. I have something, and that's what he says. Jesus says, but you, there's a better way. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Now, I think rabbi, father, and instructor are probably all religious titles. Right? I think it's not that you can't call your dad, dad. I think what Jesus is saying is rabbi, father, instructor, they're all kind of religious titles. And it's Jesus saying, it's not that you shouldn't have teachers or instructors. You should, right? But we have to be careful about kind of honoring and kind of inflating one another with these titles and the way that we speak to one another, because there's two reasons. One, the titles feed the very thing that we are trying to avoid, and that is stoking our pride. Walking in some sense of self-importance. I remember this moment, first full-time ministry job. We moved from seminary to Atlanta. And I don't know why this was the way they did this, but if you were the first person there, like in your first week, the guy who changed the church marquee out at the street would recognize you. He'd put your name on the marquee. And so we moved to Marietta, Georgia. I've been there a week. My name hits the marquee at the street, and it says, Ross Yeager, newest man to date. I think I know what he meant, but did we just start a singles ministry? Like, what just happened here? This was like recognition that gone. Jennifer was like, what are you doing? Like, what's happening in this church? Oh, thank you. So this sense of how we want to esteem, how we want to recognize, and where it goes, right? We're trying to avoid a cult of personality where either like one or a few are honored in such a way in which it will stoke pride. It will cause us to miss what's needed. And not only that, not only will it stoke pride, but the secondary issue here is it obscures Jesus. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says himself, I am the teacher. I'm the instructor. It's my words. It's my commands. Those are the things that you're hearing. It's his teaching. And when we engage in this kind of religious theater where we're honoring and revering one another and kind of posturing and wondering how we're being recognized and kind of what attention is coming to us and am I getting what I need and like am I becoming the person that I want to become, then Jesus is saying, like, you're going to miss Christ and you're going to miss the kingdom. Matthew 18:3 says this, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. The world achieves security by being in a place of honor or by being feared, right? Your life being separated and above other people creates a certain protection. Right? That's the way that our world kind of sees it. But Jesus is talking about something else. Jesus is telling there's a protection to your life when it is humble, when it is gentle, when it is preferential to others. Jesus is saying that not only does humility kind of get you a seat into the kingdom, humility is the way into the kingdom. Humility is one of the defining markers of whether your life is headed to heaven or hell. That's how important it is. That humility is one of the deciding factors for life. So humility comes with Christianity. And if your life in Christ, if status and power have not adjusted, rank, comparison, if that has not adjusted in your life because of Christ, then you may not have experienced the kingdom yet. If you don't become like a child, you will not get in. And children were low, not seen, had very little worth and value. Verse 12 of Matthew 23 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humility, it's crucial. It's crucial. And so, are you growing in humility? I'll tell you this, like, humility is hard to like talk about what it is. You can sometimes talk about what it's not. It's easier to talk about what it's not. So here's, is there a sense of competition always in your life? Are you an overly competitive person? And just as long as you have more than someone else, just as long as you're on top, right? There's this restlessness in you. There's this need for more. I can do better. Like you would just like, is it competition or is it contentment, right? Is there a working out of a competitive spirit in life? Are you always making fun? Right? It's easy to jeer. It's easy to ridicule. Are you kind of always putting other people down? Are you treating other people, especially the people that you don't like or that don't like you? Are you treating them badly? Are you kind of undermining who they are? Does your life lack a certain amount of courtesy and respect, especially for people that you don't enjoy? Willfulness. Is your life willful? Are religious people can be really prideful people. It's funny that we could be so devout and yet be so unteachable at times. That our way is something that we're kind of steeped in, that we can't admit that we've done something wrong, that there's some capacity in us to still learn. Are you competitive? Are you always joking? Or is there something about your life that's very willful, right? Jesus is saying, right? He's just reflecting on these kind of these ideas of what humility is. And honestly, just reflecting on those qualities has made you less humble. Just listening to the sermons made you less humble because I've asked you to think about yourself. I've asked you to do introspection, which actually kind of works against the whole process of being humble. It's thinking about yourself and where you are and grading and ranking yourself in these areas. To even ask the question, am I humble, is not to be so. Because humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. Right? Sometimes we think a humble person is somebody who's just kind of lowered their expectations. Right? They just don't think highly of themselves. They walk around with their head down a lot, and they're not celebrating their successes. Right? They don't want to achieve anything. Right? That's sometimes what we think humility is, but that's not what humility is. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is self-forgetfulness. It's self-forgetfulness. It's no longer always to be noticed. It's no longer to always be thinking about how you've been treated, right? Is people noticing you? And this way, humility is elusive. It's hard to even measure whether you're growing in it or not, because as soon as you look at it, and as soon as you go like, oh, I think I've become humble in that area, there's pride. So I heard one teacher say this, so good. Humility is a byproduct. It's kind of a tag-along. Do you remember all those infomercials that we've watched over the years, right? The food dehydrator or the George Foreman grill or whatever. And so they would, hey, you know, you've got to buy this product online, but if you'll buy this today, we'll throw in this special gift, this, you know, the one-time offer, right? You can get the Chia Pet or the Pocket Fisherman, you know, we'll throw that in there as well. But you couldn't get the gift unless you got the main thing that was being sold. And that's not unlike humility. That humility kind of comes along. It's a byproduct. It's something that's produced in our lives. I had this experience when I was younger. I don't know why it stuck with me. It stuck with me my whole life. But I'd go fishing with a friend of mine, and we'd head down to Gunnersville. We would get there in the afternoons. We would fish, until dinner time, and we'd come back home. But I can remember so many times where I would cast my line and I would get caught up in a conversation or be looking at something else, and all of a sudden the next thing you know, I had a fish on it. I'd caught a fish. This happened so much that I thought, I think if I don't pay attention to what I'm doing fishing, then I'll catch a fish. And I started doing that all the time. I mean, almost kind of like I'd cast my line and I'd just kind of look away a little bit and kind of look up in the air. I talk with my buddy for a minute and I kind of peek back and I'm thinking, this is how it works. Still to this day, when I cast, I'll think about this like, I wonder if I just didn't pay attention right now, if I would catch this fish. This is how humility works. You actually catch it when you're not paying attention to it. You actually get it when you're focused on something else. So what are you supposed to focus on? What's the answer here, right? If humility is gained by looking at something or someone else, what is that? Look at verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Who's saying this right now? Jesus. Who's the greatest among them? Jesus. What a humble way to actually say, the greatest among you. It's Jesus. The greatest among you will be your servant. What a humble way to teach this. Because when the greatest of all gives his life to the point of sacrifice on the death of a cross, when the richest of all makes himself poor for your sake, when the most loving and the most gracious experiences the world's rebellion and hate, when that happens, right? When we see the greatest coming humbly to serve, something happens. Something begins to form when we gain a right understanding that our relationship and standing with God now has been remedied, not by us, but by someone else, right? Then fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. When you fix your eyes on Christ, what happens? Humility comes. It comes with it. Humility is a byproduct of the gospel, because the gospel tells us this, that the greatest glory is a glory given away. The greatest glory is a glory given away. Jesus frees us from being self-absorbed. Jesus frees us from constantly working on ourselves. Jesus frees us from trying to fix ourselves and compare ourselves to others, right? Feeling good for the things that we've done, or feeling bad for the things that we haven't done. Like he kind of removes all of that, because what happens in through the gospel is Jesus' performance becomes the determining factor of your performance. What Jesus has done, what he's performed, his obedience actually becomes for you. It's not your performance anymore, it's his. And when that begins to happen, when that performance of Christ, what he's endured, the greatness of his life coming in the form of service to us, when that happens, man, it frees us. Man, it does something in us. It frees you to be criticized now and not be critical back, because you know you're not perfect. Because you're not trying to manage your image and your reputation in the same way that you were, right? You're safe now in the performance of Christ to be evaluated, for your life to be spoken into, to be encouraged, to be challenged. You don't have to measure your life against anybody else. So you don't always have to be putting other people down, even people that you disagree with or don't like, right? Because it's no longer about your separation from them or you're doing better than them. Jesus has done something better for you. We develop a sense of humor. Man, there's this kind of gentle irony in your life that you realize that you're more messed up than you thought you were, and you're more loved at the same time. And so when you find yourself kind of overlooked or at the back of some line, you just realize how much God loves you, what he's done in your life. It moves you. You exchange this hope that the world will ever see you and value you appropriately, and yet you find yourself just in love that God would know you, would die for you. Right? Our weaknesses, they don't threaten us anymore. Our ultimate sense of worth is no longer found in what we do and what we perform. And so we are no longer arrogant. We no longer have to put people down. We no longer have to be rude. And, you know, we aren't just here pointing out the world's weaknesses and all the world's problems unless we also say, I know what those are. They're also in me. And if we do point out the world's problems, we tell them about the grace and power of Jesus to change that, the hope that they have. But the problems are not the end. And I tell you, when you realize that the greatest has come to serve, the inexhaustible truth and mystery of that, to gaze upon that and to hear the gospel over and over and over, and to pray that it would just drop down deeper and deeper into our hearts and our lives, you are changed. You no longer see yourself the same way. You no longer see other people in the same way. And that restlessness and comparison, asking all these questions about, am I getting what I want? Am I getting what I deserve? Who am I becoming? Now all of a sudden, it's no longer about me. It's about him. and to fix your eyes upon the author and the perfecter of your faith. It's the way into the kingdom. And Jesus says it's better. And it'll be rest for your souls. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for, I think, a challenging passage. The challenge isn't over. This chapter's tough. But thank you, Jesus, that you put yourself right in the middle of what is hard and difficult, where there is pride and accusation, right in the spot where you are being opposed and challenged, and you declare again, you've come to serve. You've come to give your life. You've come to kind of reveal our need. And so, God, I pray this morning that as we just begin to reflect on your word and let your word, I pray, find kind of good soil in our hearts this morning, that we may begin to do all these exercises evaluating, are we prideful? Are we humble? Where are we measuring up? Where are we failing? God, could we just pause that conversation and fix our eyes on the greatest who came to serve? And in his humility, the scriptures say that he is exalted because of his sacrifice, because of his love, because of his service. God, and in light of that, make us into servants. Help us move to be more and more like the one that we love, the greatest who came to serve. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.